156.
If we could take our seats now, we would appreciate it. We can begin our regular meeting. The opening song will be announced by Brother L. Robbins of College Place. The prayer will be offered by Pastor Scarsella of South America. Brother Scarsella knows English, but he feels he doesn't know it well enough, perhaps, to offer prayer in public. So he will offer his prayer in Spanish. Pastor Scarsella is one of our Union Evangelists of South America. The benediction will be pronounced by Elder Werner, head of the Bible Department of Union College.
Let us sing with the spirit and the understanding, hymn number 220. Hymn number 220.
I love the sacred and the Lord.
Amado Padre que estás en el cielo, te damos gracias en esta mañana por este privilegio que gozamos de estar juntos, tus hijos, de todas partes del mundo, estudiando tu palabra. Te damos gracias, oh Dios, por los bendecidos mensajes que hemos recibido hasta este momento. Y en esta mañana te damos gracias por Cristo nuestro Salvador. Te damos gracias porque en Él tenemos el perdón de los pecados. Te damos gracias, amado Padre, por este maravilloso mensaje que nos has dado. Ahora te rogamos, oh Dios, que en estos días en que estaremos juntos, tu buen Espíritu pueda descender en forma copiosa sobre cada uno de nosotros, que podamos, oh Dios, buscarte en oración para que la lluvia tardía prometida pueda ser derramada aquí y pueda expandirse por todo el mundo y tu obra pueda terminarse pronto. Oh Dios, en esta hora, al meditar en tu palabra, rogamos que tu Santo Espíritu nos ilumine para comprender el mensaje de esta hora. Bendice a cada delegado aquí presente, bendice tu obra en todo el mundo, y que pronto venga tu reino, y cuando el tiempo no sea más, y vengas en las nubes, oh Dios, te rogamos que nos des una parte en tu reino, con un pueblo grande que te espera. Te lo pedimos en el nombre de Jesús. Amén.
Brother Walter Eisensee, second tenor in the Faith for Today television quartet, brings us our message and song.
The world is indeed searching for peace. The world round is striving to find it in many ways, through war, through diplomatic roundtable, and through wrangling. But we know where real peace can be found, don't we? It's a peace that comes to the heart of the consecrated believer in Jesus Christ. Yes, in a very real sense, it's the peace that our Savior has given.
Like the fragrance of flowers, like the soft summer showers, is the peace that my Savior has given. Like the dew of the morning, all the hillsides adorning, is the peace that my Savior has given. Peace that my Savior has given. Peace that He sendeth from heaven. As high as the mountain and deep as the sea is the peace Jesus gives to me. Like a cloud that is rifted, like a burden that's lifted, is the peace that my Savior has given. Like a rest after sorrow, like a jubilant morrow, is a peace that my Savior has given. Peace that my Savior has given. Peace that He sent deep as the sea. Is the peace Jesus gives to me?
We continue our study where we broke off yesterday in presenting evidences that has come to light, elucidating the history of Israel during the period of the kings, the exile, and the restoration today. I would like to make one remark concerning references, because I have been asked several times since yesterday about them. I can assure you that a full documentation will be inserted in the printed report. There are approximately 100 footnotes appended to these papers, and they will contain full documentation and bibliography and references to every statement that is made for you. But in order to save time, I would like to eliminate these approximately 10 pages of footnotes. Solomon is described in the Bible as a wise man, a great builder, and also a trader of international fame. The numerous destructions which Jerusalem has experienced in its history are the cause that no remains from the period of David and Solomon have been found, with the exception of one tower of the city of David. In Megiddo, however, a very important city in the valley of Esdraelon, the remains of the Solomonic level brought to light monumental buildings which he had erected there. It appeared that he had cleared the whole city during his time and built stables for his horses, and made room for his chariots, and made Megiddo to a chariot city. Also the official residence of the governor of that district and the commander of the chariotry for that valley was uncovered. The stables in that city could contain 500 horses. Megiddo is one of the cities mentioned in the Bible in connection with Solomon's building activity, to provide fortified cities for his chariotry. 1 Kings 9:15, 10:26, 2 Chronicles 1:14, this is explicitly stated. The Bible tells us also that Solomon built ships in Ezion Geber and the Gulf of Aqaba in the Red Sea, from where they were sent out to bring in the wealth of Ophir, with which country he had lively trade communications. 1 Kings 9:26 and other texts. It states furthermore that gold, silver, and bronze were so plentiful during the time of Solomon as never before nor after. 2 Chronicles 9:13, 14 and other texts. The explorations of Nelson Kluck, made in Edom before the last war, discovered Solomon's copper mines and a very great copper production center in Ezion Geber, at the northeastern head of the Red Sea. In excavating this town, a large number of extraordinary large smelters were found, with flues that seemed to be almost modern. It was found that a great part of Solomon's wealth came through the production of copper implements and copper products, tools and weapons which Solomon traded with the surrounding countries and which were made in Eastern Gibor, Solomon's Pittsburgh, as Nelson Glück called this town. Shortly after Solomon's death, the kingdom broke into two sections, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern of Judah. King Shishak of Egypt immediately took the occasion of attacking this weakened former empire. And he conquered Jerusalem, as the Bible tells us in 1 Kings 14, 25 and 26, removing all the gold which Solomon had heaped up and took it to Egypt. The list of Palestinian cities which Shishak had conquered and inscribed on the walls of his temples in Karnak in Egypt has been known for a long time. But it was only in recent years that we found the fragment of one of the victory monuments which he had put up in Palestine itself, a stela he had erected in Megiddo. And that fragment gave us the witness from the country itself of this conquest. Professor P. Monte, excavating the ancient city of Tanis in Egypt, which was at that time the capital city, discovered the beginning of this last war a number of undisturbed royal tombs of the same dynasty to which King Shishak belonged. Among them was the tomb of King Shishak II, the grandson of this conqueror of Jerusalem. Some of the gold ornaments which were found in this tomb were given according to the inscriptions contained on them by his grandfather, King Shishak I. And it's possible that they were made from the gold which he took out of the Temple of Solomon. The tomb of King Shishak I has not yet been found, but all excavators hope fervently that Monte will be able to find also the tomb of Shishak I, because if it is undisturbed, we might have a report of his conquest and perhaps some of the loot which he took in Jerusalem. The American excavations of Samaria uncovered the ruins of Omri's and Ahab's palaces, also storehouses, the city walls. The Bible mentioned that Ahab had built an ivory palace. 1 Kings 22:39. For many, many years, commentators argued what was meant by this ivory palace. It was unthinkable that Ahab could have built a palace completely consisting of ivory. Ivory wasn't such a plentiful building material at that time as it isn't today. Some commentators thought that perhaps it was painted in ivory colors. Others, that ornamentation made of ivory plaques perhaps had given this name to that particular palace. Now, the recent excavations have brought to light numerous beautiful ivory plates which the Assyrians left in the debris because they broke when they tore them from the palace walls. All these plaques, they show a high artistic craftsmanship, and they are painted. They show Egyptian influence and give us a very good picture of what Ahab's ivory palace must have looked like. They also prove that this palace had been ornamented by these ivory plaques. The interesting thing was that when these plaques were found, that one of the excavators remembered that similar ones had come to the British Museum almost 100 years ago. And when he compared them with those that had come from Mesopotamia, from the city of Kalach, he noticed that they were very similar and that it is possible that these ivory plaques from the Assyrian palace from Mesopotamia originally had adorned the ivory palace of Ahab. If not, they had served as a model for the plagues that were made in Assyria. More have been found in the last 2 years in the same place by the British excavator Malawa, the same place. From Ahab's storehouse came also about 100 inscribed potsherds. The ancients broke pots and used the sherds of that pottery as a cheap writing material, because papyrus or leather was expensive for ordinary notes. These 100 potsherds that were found in Ahab's storehouse present tax notes concerning the receipt of oil and wine by the royal treasury. These very unpretentious documents, just containing the names of some of these men and the date at which they were, at which the taxes were delivered, have still a great significance. The personal names of contained in these documents reveal the religious mixture that existed at that time. Among these men, we find names like Abi Baal, Baal Samar, Baal Sakar, Baal Meoni, Mary Baal, Baala, and so on, which shows you that a great number of people living in the time of Ahab had accepted Baal as their god and gave their children the name names which were connected with the name of Baal, just as we find it from the Bible record. They are, however, also revealing that many people still clung to Jehovah. And we find among these also names like Jediah, Jehoiada, Shemariah, and others, which contain the name of Jehovah in an abbreviated form. These personal names are an indication of the religious conditions prevailing in Ahab's time, when Elijah fought so vigorously against the worship of Baal. But they also show the truth of the divine statement made to Elijah that many had not bowed their knees to Baal, 1 Kings 19:18, a fact which Elijah had overlooked when he thought that he was the only one who had remained true to the god Jehovah. One name of these Sumerian ostrakar, Egeliau, is the name, also connected with Jehovah, because this ending Jau is the abbreviation of Jehovah, is of special interest because of its meaning. The name Egeliau means Jehovah is a calf. You know that Jeroboam I had erected sanctuaries in Bethel and Dan and put in each of these sanctuaries an idol, a calf, representing Jehovah. And the Bible says that this was the sin of Jeroboam, which remained in Israel for 2 centuries. Now here was a man who gave to his son the name Jehovah is a calf. He believed in the God of Jehovah, but as an idol, just as we find it in the Bible. So these unpretentious documents, just these potsherds, tax receipts of the time of Ahab, they have a great value in showing us that the religious conditions existing in that time are exactly the same as we find them reflected in the Bible stories. I leave out a few parts because I'm afraid that I would not be able to cover all the subjects which I had intended to. But I want to mention something about the lost tribes of Israel. Because the Bible tells us that after the fall of Samaria, the Israelites were transplanted into different parts of the Assyrian Empire. About 722, Samaria fell. And Sargon II, we don't know whether he really was the one who exported them, deported Israel, or his predecessor Shalmaneser, as it's more likely. But he states that 27,000 Israelites went into captivity. And the Bible tells us that they were settled in the cities of Halah, Habor, by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, 2 Kings 17:6. This is the last report we have of that unfortunate nation that had bowed to Baal and other Canaanite gods. After they were led into exile, the Israelites vanished from history. Some may later have joined the Jews when they were taken into exile into Babylon, and either may have returned with them to Palestine under Cyrus or remained in Babylon, where a very strong Jewish diaspora developed. The greatest majority of the Israelites, being idolaters and hardly different from other groups of pagans that had surrounded them, probably just were absorbed by the Arameans and other peoples among whom they were settled. Only a few texts have been found in Mesopotamia which mention some of those captive Israelites. One text coming from Tel Halaf, the ancient Gozan, which is mentioned as one of the cities where the Israelites were settled, mentions the transfer of an Israelite slave girl by the name of Dinah, the same name which Jacob's daughter had had. Other men mentioned in that same text are a certain Ishmael and a slave by the name of Hoshea. One of the Assyrian royal letters found in the capital city of Nineveh deals with affairs at Gozan, mentioning two officials with Hebrew names and a certain man, Halbishu, of the city of Samaria. A number of other texts come from the Kabur region, also mentioned in 2 Kings 17:6, which contain a number of Israelite names. These are the only traces we can find of the defeated citizens of that northern kingdom. From that time on, they simply have vanished and disappeared and are not traceable anymore by the historian. Everything which is said contrary to this fact by the advocates of the Anglo-Israelite movement, which finds the descendants of the 10 lost tribes in the present population of the British Isles, is historically unfounded and, pardon me for saying it, complete nonsense. I have spent considerable time in checking the things they mention, but there is no foundation to it. The last years of the Assyrian Empire were shrouded in mystery. With Ashurbanipal, our Assyrian sources stop. Many of our history books give us the date 606 as the year of the fall of Nineveh. It was only in 1923 that a tablet was found in the British Museum, deciphered by Mr. Gatt, which contains an account of the military campaigns which Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, had undertaken during the year 616 to 609 BC. It clearly showed that one city after another was attacked by the Medes and by the Babylonians, and Nineveh fell in the year 612 BC, 6 years earlier than historians had thought of. This tablet has cleared up many of the difficulties that existed in our understanding of the historical, of that particular historical period. And if we take this tablet together with the astronomical evidence which we have for the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, the conqueror of Jerusalem, we can say that the date 605 for the beginning of the captivity of Daniel is one of the best established dates in all sacred history. Daniel 1:1 is the text which I mean Daniel being taken to captivity in the time of King Jehoiakim. And that took place in the year 605, also the year 597, as the captivity of King Jehoiakim, the fall of Jerusalem in 586, are astronomically tied in with this period and can be proven without a shadow of a doubt today. Also, a number of scholars still datum year higher. Then we come to the period of the exile. In recent years, critical scholars have paid much attention to the books which were written during and immediately after the exile, namely Ezekiel, Ezra, and Nehemiah. These books were seriously attacked and considered to stand almost on the same level of unreliability as the books Daniel and Esther were considered to stand, which had been considered to be fictitious for a long time. When Professor Hölscher wrote his book on Ezekiel in 1924, he said, "The knife of criticism has been put to almost all prophetic books. Only Ezekiel has remained untouched, and it's high time that one attacks Ezekiel." And he was the one who was going to do it. The most revolutionary theory in regard to Ezekiel was advocated by Professor Torrey of Yale University, who declared it to be a late fiction, historically very unreliable. In the same way, he had previously treated the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. He and his followers even went so far as to doubt the historicity of the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And after they had reasoned this fact away, of course, then there was no captivity. And when there was no captivity, there was no restoration. And therefore, Ezra and Nehemiah were no historical figures. Just from one fallacious argument, they came to a whole series to a change of fallacious arguments. Now, the excavations of Lachish, Debir, and other Judean towns show that these cities had been thoroughly destroyed in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and that not one case is known where a town of Judah was continuously occupied during the exilic period. And that is taken from the excavation reports of recent years. Seals inscribed with the name of King Jehoiakim found in Debir and Bethshemesh prove the existence of this ephemeral king. Furthermore, a number of tablets, which had been found some 40 years ago in the city of Babylon, but were deciphered only during the last World War in Berlin by Professor Weidner, record the provisions which were made to artisans of King Nebuchadnezzar, foreign artisans engaged in his building activities, and captive royalties. And among them, King Jehoiakim is mentioned, king of Judah, in several of these documents as receiving oil and wine from the royal storehouse while he was in captivity in Babylon. And that these tablets begin with the year 592 BC, 5 years after the king had been taken captive. And that was a fact which had been doubted very much by a number of critical scholars, among them Hölscher and Torrey and others. Now, when Albright wrote on these findings and how various discoveries that were made in the last years tie in beautifully with the history of that period as given in the Bible, he said, "Very pertinent recent finds, every pertinent recent find has increased the evidence both for the early date of the book of Chronicles and for the care with which the chronicler excerpted and compiled from older books, documents, and oral traditions which were at his disposal. The new documentation brings other confirmations of the authenticity of the book of Ezekiel." Palestine, which has never favored us with many ancient inscriptions, brought to light 21 letters written also on potsherds, broken pieces of pottery. They are dispatches of an army commander writing to his superior officer who was in the city of Lachish at the time when Nebuchadnezzar took most of the cities of Palestine and later also Jerusalem. One of those letters contains the message that the writer and his soldiers were still watching the signals of Lachish, although they could not see any more those of Azekah. Now, this letter was written during those tragic days of which Jeremiah speaks in chapter 34, verse 7, when the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah. For these defense cities remained of the cities of Judah. Here, according to Jeremiah, there was only Jerusalem left and Lachish and Azekah. And here we have a dispatch from an army commander who says, we can't see the fire signals of Azekah anymore. Apparently it had fallen to the enemy. But we are still watching the fire signals given by Lachish. These same letters also refer to a prophet, although they don't give his name. And scholars have debated which prophet is mentioned. Some think Uriah, and others Jeremiah, because he was so well known that it was probably not necessary to give his name. But it was a true prophet, a prophet of Jehovah, and this army commander seems to be a follower of that true prophet. And he's very much concerned about the state in which his country existed. An interesting parallel to Jeremiah 38:4 is also found in one of these letters, which speak of the princes almost in the same way as the princes spoke of Jeremiah, according to the Bible. The princes accused Jeremiah of weakening the hands of the men of war that remain in the city and the hands of all the people in speaking such words unto them, when Jeremiah advised the people to surrender and give up the needless struggle. In this letter, written on a piece of broken pottery, the army commander told his superior officers about the defeatist attitude of the princes he knew, and he says, pray, read them, letters of these men, and behold, the words of the princes are no good, but weaken our hands and slacken the hands of the men who are informed about them. Now, these Lachish letters, 21, are written in the last days of the kingdom of Judah. They are written in the language and in the style, in the orthography of Jeremiah. Use his words and his phraseology. And if we put that side by side with the book of Jeremiah and the books of Kings, we find that that language is entirely identical. So that there is no question that these books have been handed down from the time of Jeremiah without any changes in bringing them up to date as far as language goes. These letters have given us authentic comparative material for comparing books written at that time which we have in the Bible. From the same period comes an Aramaic letter written on a sheet of papyrus which was found a few years ago in Egypt. The letter was written by King Adon, probably of Ascalon. That part of the letter is broken where the name of the city was standing. And it was addressed to Pharaoh Hofra of Egypt, the same king who unsuccessfully tried to come to the help of besieged Jerusalem, according to Jeremiah 37:5. In this letter, King Adon told King Hofra of Egypt that the Babylonian army was marching along the coast of Palestine toward the south, and that it had advanced as far as Aphek. And he requested immediate help from Egypt in order to resist. The pathetic plea of a Palestinian ruler who had listened, like King Zedekiah, to the false inducements of Egypt and rebelled against his Babylonian overlord helped us to understand it terrible disappointment the people of Palestine must have felt when the Egyptian army did not appear, and when it appeared, proved to be so weak that they didn't get any help. You remember what Jeremiah told the people of Jerusalem who trusted in the Egyptian army at that time. This letter demonstrates how truly Jeremiah's prophecies were. which are given in Jeremiah 27. Furthermore, this document is an early example of a diplomatic letter written in Aramaic, which came as a great surprise to the scholarly world when it was found. No one had thought that a Philistine king of the late 7th century would have used the Aramaic language in writing a letter to the king of Egypt, inasmuch as this letter comes from the same period in which the Aramaic chapters of the book of Daniel were written. This letter is of great importance for us as students of the Bible. There was a time when the books of Daniel were considered to be fictitious and very late because they contained chapters written in Aramaic. Now, while the critics today still believe that the book of Daniel was written during the time of the Maccabees, they do not use anymore this old argument that the chapters written in Aramaic prove this late date, because they have found out that that doesn't hold water. But these documents have shown us that the existence of Aramaic chapters in a Hebrew book of the Bible, as in Ezra and Daniel, are no proofs for a late date. Now, the rediscovery of Belshazzar forms another glorious chapter in the history of Bible archaeology. Belshazzar was known only from the 5th chapter of Daniel. And then it was mentioned once in the book Baruch, an apocryphal book based on the stories of Daniel, but nowhere else in any ancient documents. Fundamentalist commentators, 75, even up to 50 years ago, had a hard time to explain the appearance of Belshazzar in the book of Daniel. Some thought he was Nabonidus, others that it was a different name for Evil-Merodach, and all kinds of explanations were given. Even when the Babylonian cuneiform texts had been deciphered for a long time, for some reason or other, the name of Belshazzar did not appear for a long time. But then suddenly he came up in more increasing numbers, so that Professor Dougherty of Yale University could publish a whole book of texts entitled Nabonidus and Belshazzar in 1929. He showed from a wealth of material which had come to light that Nabonidus, in his third regnal year, had transferred the kingship to his son Belshazzar when he himself left for Timur in Arabia, where he spent the greatest part of his remaining life, and that Belshazzar had exercised the kingship over the Babylonian Empire during the last years of its existence. His investigations led Dougherty to the conclusion that the 5th chapter of Daniel is next to the actual cuneiform tablets the most accurate source for our knowledge of the last days of Babylon. These are his words. Professor R. A. Pfeiffer, I mentioned him yesterday, of Harvard University, doesn't believe that the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century, but he's puzzled. Now, here you have this valuable, exact and correct information. How can you explain it? He can't. He makes the statement, we shall probably never know how our author, and he dates him 300 years later, learned that Belshazzar mentioned only in Babylonian records, in Daniel, and in Baruch, which is based on Daniel, was functioning as king when Cyrus took Babylon in 538. Now, in his thesis that Daniel was written so much later, this is just unexplicable. He can't explain it. He doesn't know what to do with it. For us who believe that the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century, there's no problem. We, of course, believe that Daniel was informed and that the information he gave us was correct. With all other historians, we are still unable to prove the existence of Darius the Mede. I wish I could give you some information. He's mentioned 5 times in the book of Daniel. In contemporary records, he has not yet been found. However, since so many obscure and seemingly unhistorical details of the Book of Daniel have recently been elucidated and proven to be correct, there is no doubt in my mind that we can trust this book completely and shun any doubts regarding its historical veracity. The unsolved problems in connection with Darius the Mede do not disturb me in the least. A few decades ago, our spiritual forefathers had the same difficulty with Belshazzar. Today, we know all about Belshazzar and know that Daniel was very well informed. The next Bible conference, if there will ever be any other, we may know more about Darius the Mede. New discoveries may at any time throw light on this remaining problem of the Book of Daniel, the only one I know as a historical problem of the Book of Daniel, to help solving it. Now, the post-exilic period. Most of the problems connected with the post-exilic period are of minor nature. You remember that the state of Judah had become a little province of the Persian Empire of very small significance in historical and political, in the historical and political field. We cannot expect much from that little province. Nevertheless, discoveries have been made which, as insignificant as they seem to be in themselves, have broken down arguments used by critical scholars against the authenticity of the scriptures. And they have supported seemingly anachronistic or fictitious statements made in the books written during that post-exilic period. To give you one or two examples, the use of drams as a monetary unit in the time of Cyrus, as stated in Ezra chapter 2, verse 69, was always difficult to explain. Historians told us that the dram meant was the daraikos, a gold coin introduced by Darius I. And if that was true, as all our evidence seemed to show, then they couldn't use that gold coin in the time of Cyrus 20 years earlier. This problem, which seems small to some, was very serious for those who knew all the evidence and nevertheless believed that the Book of Ezra told the truth and didn't have fictitious stories. The difficulty has been solved in recent years. 1931, Albright and Sellers excavated the ancient city of Bet-Zur in Palestine and found that Greek silver coins, the so-called Attic drams, had been used in Palestine during the early Persian periods. A fact which no one would have held for possible if anyone had suggested the idea before this discovery was made. One more small item, a very small detail of scripture, had suddenly been solved by this discovery. There have been very few scholars who were willing to attach any historical value to the Book of Esther. And I have met Seventh-day Adventists who just shook their shoulders in when one mentioned it. We are not so sure whether that was a real history or just a story. Many fundamentalists were not so sure that the book recorded actual historical facts. It's still not possible to prove the historicity of the story of Esther. But it's a fact that the excavations of Shushan have shown that only a man who knew that palace very well and was acquainted intimately with that palace could have written the book. The archaeological investigations showed in a remarkable way that the Book of Esther describes accurately and exactly the arrangement and situation in that palace of Shushan. The story implies, furthermore, that the Jews living during the latter part of Xerxes, in whose reign that great danger came to the Jews, and later on received a very favorable treatment from the Persians. This conclusion gained from the Book of Esther is supported by a business archive found by the University of Pennsylvania expedition in Nippur. A great business house of Murashu and Sons at Nippur has left us its complete archive. During the reigns of Artaxerxes I and Darius II. They were bankers, real estate agents, brokers, and traders. And in these hundreds and hundreds of tablets, only about 300 have been published so far, although they have been discovered more than 50 years ago, they contain a great number of Jews as their clients. We find Jews as moneylenders of considerable amounts, landlords of great estates, businessmen dealing with commodities, running into great sums of money, as tax collectors and governors of districts in Persia. Now, these documents show clearly that the Jews in the time of Artaxerxes, just a few years after the time of Esther and Mordecai, had become rich and had gained much favor with the Persians, implying that something had happened previously which had procured them this favorite position in the country of their former exile. They explain at the same time why Esther found little enthusiasm among the Jews who were still living in Mesopotamia to return to their old but ruined homeland. Now, the most important support of the historicity of the Book of Esther came during this last war, when in the Berlin Museum a tablet was deciphered which contained the name of Mordecai for the first time as a high official living under Xerxes in the city of Shushan. After the war, when this publication became known here in America, Professor Albright showed it to me. He said, "I have never believed in the historicity of the Book of Esther, but this shows that there must be a historical kernel in that book, because it's strange that a man with the same name, in the same time, in the same city, should have lived as the Book of Esther describes it." There is no evidence from the Bible that any other Jew before the time of Mordecai bore that name. When this man had become, as the Bible says, great among the Jews and accepted of the multitude of his brethren in the Persian Empire, Esther 10 verse 3, his name became a household word among the Jews. The documents of Murashu and Sons, which I just mentioned, they show that during the reign of Artaxerxes I, there were six different Jews who bore the name of Mordecai. They were born probably after Esther had become queen, after this event described in the Book of Esther had happened. And so their parents had given them the famous name of Mordecai. Six Jews that were clients of the banker's house of Murashu Sons bear the name of Mordecai one generation after him. But you go down another generation in the time of Darius II, and his name had apparently been forgotten again. Among the 60 Jewish names from that same banker's house coming from the time of Darius II, not one Mordecai appears during that time. So we have a number of evidences which show us that the Book of Esther is certainly not fictitious. From the first two chapters of Nehemiah, we have to conclude that the Jews used their own calendation. Although accepting the Babylonian month names, they retained their own civil year, which began in the fall, and did not adopt the Babylonian civil year, which began in the spring. From Nehemiah 1:1 and 2:1, we learn that according to the Jewish reckoning, the month of Kislev preceded the month of Nisan in a given regnal year of a Persian king. Before the cuneiform sources had revealed to us the true calendation of the Babylonian and Persian kings, scholars and theologians depended on Ptolemy's canon in order to arrive at exact dates for these kings. Taking the canon of Ptolemy and the statements of Nehemiah 1 and Nehemiah chapter 2 together, scholars came to the conclusion that the events described in Ezra 7 during Artaxerxes the first, 7th year, took place in 457 BC. 100 years ago, no one challenged that date. However, the situation has changed since the ancient records revealed the Persian system of computing the regnal years as their rulers. When it was found that the first year of Artaxerxes began in the spring of 464 and ended in the spring of 463, and his seventh year began in the spring of 458 and ended in the spring of 457, the events described in Ezra 7 have been put in the year 458 BC by most scholars who wrote on this subject in recent years. We Seventh-day Adventists have practically been the only ones who still held tenaciously to 457 BC as the year in which the decree of Artaxerxes I went into effect. Basing our argument mainly on Nehemiah's statement, chapter 1:1 and 2:1, which showed that the Jewish reckoning differed from the Persian system. To reconstruct the Jewish calendar as used during the 5th century has been a difficult task. Fortunately, a great number of Aramaic papyri have been found on the Nile island of Elephantine in Upper Egypt already more than 40 years ago. These papyri, all written during the 5th century in a Jewish colony, have given us much information concerning the religious and civil conditions under which the Jews lived in Egypt. They furthermore prove that the similar documents interspersed in the books of Ezra and Daniel were not fictitious but authentic records. A number of papyri are dated. Some bear double dates, the official Egyptian date and the Aramaic one, used by the Jews. A number of scholars have worked on the dates given without being able to solve all the difficulties which arose by making these double dates agree with each other. Many of them believe that the Jews applied the Babylonian calendar, but they cannot explain why many of the dates do not agree with the Babylonian dates, which we know. It's the incontestable merit of my teacher and predecessor, Dr. Wood, to have attempted to bring agreement in these double-dated papyri. By assuming that the Jews in Elephantine followed their own system of calendation, just as Nehemiah did. Although it was not in harmony with the Babylonian calendar, which the Persians had adopted. In this way, almost perfect agreement can be achieved, and the evidence points in the direction that we are correct in maintaining that the Jews counted the seventh regnal year of Artaxerxes I from the fall of 458 to the fall of 457, and not from the spring to the spring. The material available so far was, however, not precise enough to prove that the Jews actually began their calendar year with the fall during the 5th century, in the fall during the 5th century. Because all the dates of the Elephantine papyri were from a part of the year when both possibilities would work, namely the spring to spring and fall to fall calendar. If this Bible conference had been held in January of this year or even in March of this year, that would have been all I could have told you. In April, I came through chance to know a recent discovery of 14 more papyri from that same colony. They are now in the Brooklyn Museum and have not yet been published, but will come out probably in a few months. 11 of them bear double dates. And one gives us the long-sought proof that the Jews of Elephantine began their civil calendar with the fall and counted the regnal years of the Persian king according to their own fall-to-fall calendar. I must include here an expression of gratitude to Professor Emil G. Grayling and Mr. John D. Cooney of the Brooklyn Museum, who permitted me to announce this discovery prior to its publication, which is very unusual, and who have graciously sent me photographs of every one of these 14 papyri so that I could work on them and use them in my work. This discovery gives us virtually the evidence that we are correct in dating the events described in Ezra 7 as having taken place in 457 BC. If Nehemiah counted the regnal years of a Persian king according to a fall-to-fall calendation, and the Jews did the same in Egypt, it's only reasonable to assume that Ezra followed the same system. These and many others of the foregoing discoveries which have shed light on the Bible seem to be of insignificant value for many, especially if each one is taken by itself alone. Most of them elucidate just isolated texts of the Bible or support certain phases of the inspired word. Everyone working in the field of biblical archaeology realizes that we are still far removed from the day when we can write an archaeological commentary to every text. It's, however, evident to everyone who has followed the wealth of material which recently has come to light that the accumulating evidence shows us so clearly that the Word of God represents the truth as fundamentalists have believed it for a long time, and that we do not need to apologize for it or to stand ashamed of anything that is written in Holy Scriptures. Now, in late years, scholars have learned that the Bible deserves more respect than had been given to it in former years. This does not mean that they have given up their critical attitude and that they have begun to accept the stories of the Bible part and parcel as being true. But they have reached the point of granting a historical basis to many of the Old Testament stories that formerly were declared to be fictitious. The student of the Bible who believes in the inspired Word of God is delighted with this development. Seeing that the work of the biblical archaeologist has resulted in proving the accuracy and veracity of many Old Testament stories, his confidence in God's word has tremendously been strengthened. This should embolden him to proclaim the truth of historically unproven parts of the scripture with greater force than before, being certain that they are based on just as trustworthy historical evidence as those parts of the Old Testament which can be proven to be correct.
Before the benediction by Elder Werner, Brother Bradley has a brief announcement.
Brother Reebok, the secretary of the conference, has requested that we have an up-to-date directory of the delegates and visitors, and we have these blue cards which will be passed out right now. Will you take your card, and the ushers are coming forward with them, brethren. And the cards will be passed out. Please take a card, one for every family or single worker, and bring the directory up to date. This is most important because of the necessity of getting messages to you that come in from time to time. Hand them to the usher when you've completed the card. Thank you very much. Yes, we can do that. Will one of the ushers be at the doors to take the cards up when the delegates pass out?
And now, Lord, we would pause a moment in thy presence to thank thee for thy precious word. We would send up to thee a tribute of praise and gratitude for thy word. Truly thou hast been kind to us in these last days in giving us thy word unadulterated by heathenism, as it is thy word in truth. We thank thee for these monuments of the past which thou hast caused to be buried and preserved until our day. May their discovery and their decipherment know, bring to us that knowledge which thou hast have us know in these last days, that thou art God and thou hast given us thy word. Increase our faith, we pray, in thy precious word. And may we know that the things that have passed are by thy grace for our good, and the things to come will also be for our good as we study thy word. Give us zeal, we pray, in the spreading of thy word to this world of ours, till a glad day when we shall be gathered home, we pray in Jesus' name.